This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to John. And here in John chapter 20, we find John's account of Jesus' resurrection. As we explore the miraculous events found in this exciting chapter, we're also going to explore the difference between intellectual belief and the belief that results in salvation. And we're going to spend our time this evening considering what it means to place our faith in the risen Lord, Jesus Christ. And as we do, we'll discover that it's one thing to agree with all of the facts surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's a whole nother thing to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. And so with this as our focus, let's jump into our overview of John chapter 20. I want to begin there at verse 1, because there John writes, "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Let's stop right here, because I want to take a moment to remember that it was in John chapter 19, it was as the chapter was ending, the Sabbath day was just about to begin. And that's when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they arrived and they took the body of Jesus down from the cross and they placed the body of Jesus in Joseph's personal tomb. Then on the first day of the week, which was that Sunday, John tells us that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark. Now Mark also tells us in his gospel that Mary Magdalene wasn't alone. As a matter of fact, she was headed to the tomb with Mary, the mother of James, and a lady named Salome, so that they might come and anoint the lifeless body of their Lord. And as they walked, Mark tells us that they were wondering who was going to roll away the stone from the door of the tomb. It was a huge, heavy stone, and they were wondering how they were going to get in. They wanted to complete the burial process. And from this, we can see that while these ladies had lived for those 3 years believing in Jesus while he was performing his earthly ministry, they hadn't yet really believed in Jesus. Now, in order to further explain my point here, we must remember how Jesus, he told the disciples on several occasions that he was going to suffer the death penalty and then rise from the grave on the third day. He explained this to them. And so if these women really believed that Jesus would in fact rise from the grave, then why were they on their way to the tomb looking for a lifeless body to complete the burial process? They were going expecting to find a lifeless body, not a risen Lord and Savior. And listen, when Mary saw the empty tomb, her faulty beliefs led her to conclude that someone had actually taken the body. As a matter of fact, if you would, look with me there at verse 2. There John tells us that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now I should point out, the other disciple mentioned here, that's John, the author of this book. And so he's, of course, writing about himself. And it seems to me that he's maybe bragging a little bit, you know, "Hey, I got into a foot race with Peter and I beat him. I whooped him. I made it to the tomb first. He left before me. I got there first." You do the math. So he's just kind of bragging on himself here. And you got to love the fact that he includes this detail in the gospel account. And I think it's even more funny that the Holy Spirit allowed it. So the Holy Spirit's like, "Yeah, John whooped Peter." Well, beginning there at verse 5, John also tells us that he stooped down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, and yet he did not go in. So John was there first, but didn't go in first. Verse 6 tells us that Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Well, here in these verses, we find Peter and John examining the place where the body of Jesus had been placed. They were examining the tomb, and while they saw the linen cloths just lying there like an empty chrysalis shell, the handkerchief was also there, but it was lying separately, and it had been folded up and put in its place. But they didn't see the lifeless body of the Lord Jesus Christ. As this scene unfolded before their eyes, John tells us there in verse 8 that he went in also, and he saw and believed. Now, this word believed, it comes from a Greek word which could refer to a couple of different things. For example, this word, it could be used to describe someone who mentally acknowledges a fact or event. We might call this intellectual assent. Not only that, though, but this word was also used to describe a person with a strong, life-altering conviction, like the person who trusts in Jesus Christ and rests completely on his merits for the saving of their soul. And while John had already believed in Jesus with that basic intellectual assent, it was there at the empty tomb that he gained a life-altering conviction that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the risen Lord and Savior. As a matter of fact, look again there at verse 9, because there John admits, "For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Now, as we read this verse, some might take it to mean that John and Peter, they didn't know that Jesus was supposed to rise from the grave because, well, they didn't know about the verses. They didn't know about the prophecies. They had never heard about this thing called a resurrection. However, I must insist that their lack of belief couldn't have been based on a lack of information. It's not that they hadn't heard about it. Now, in order to prove my point, if you would, hold your place here in John 20 and turn with me to Mark chapter 8. You see, it's in Mark 8 that we find Jesus. He's talking to the disciples about his true identity, and he's asking what the people thought about him and whatnot. And they told Jesus that, well, there were some people who believed that he was the reincarnation of John the Baptist, and others were saying that he must be Elijah back from the grave or another one of the prophets altogether. But then Peter spoke up and he declared that Jesus was in fact the Christ. Without debate, Peter was right. And yet, we can also be certain that he didn't really fully grasp what he was saying. You see, after Peter made the good confession there, Jesus began to describe the ministry that he would fulfill as the Messiah, which included his death, his burial, and his resurrection. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Mark 8. I want to look at verse 31 because there Mark tells us that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. From this we see that the disciples, they had already been informed about Jesus' resurrection. He had already told them that he was going to die and then rise again on the third day. And yet they didn't actually believe it. They heard it, but they didn't actually believe it until the day they were standing in that empty tomb. And listen, this wasn't the only time that Jesus taught them about his resurrection. Remember, it's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that Jesus declared, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus told the religious leaders that they could destroy the temple, speaking of his body, and in 3 days he would raise it up. And so again, it's not that the disciples didn't know about these prophecies. They had heard about these prophecies. They had heard Jesus talk about his own resurrection, and so they knew about it, but they just didn't know the Scriptures. They didn't understand them. They knew about them, they just didn't know about them. They believed Jesus, they just didn't believe Jesus until after he was risen from the grave. And while John believed in the resurrection after examining the empty tomb, Mary Magdalene, she was still wondering what happened to the body of Jesus. Look with me there in John chapter 20. I want to begin at verse 10. There the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Well, here in these verses, we find Mary Magdalene. She's there face to face with these two angels at the tomb of Jesus. And when we read throughout the Bible about people finding themselves face to face with angels, they fall to their knees and begin to worship, and the angels say, hey, no, don't worship me, you know. But here in this text, we find Mary just completely unmoved by the presence of these angels. And I have to assume that Mary wasn't even looking directly at them. I believe that she was looking at them through a veil of tears, and so her sight was altered to a certain degree. I don't think that she could clearly see who was there in the tomb. She probably assumed that there were just two guys there, like mere men, just coming to see where the body of Jesus was. And not only that, but she also assumed that the risen Lord was nothing more than a gardener. That's the gardener of a cemetery. And while many have wondered, scholars have even suggested well-thought-out reasons why Mary didn't recognize Jesus. But I would simply suggest to you that when you watch somebody die in one of the most horrific ways, and then you go to their gravesite the next day, you don't assume that they're the ones standing there asking you a question. No, Mary had seen Jesus die in the most horrific of ways, and there she was on the third day, and there's somebody there asking her a question, and she's not going to sit there and think, oh, that must be Jesus. No, she's looking for a lifeless body. And while it's true that the resurrection body is probably different than the earthly body, I'm guessing that Mary just wasn't paying much attention either to the angels or to the man that she's supposed to be a gardener. That is until he said her name. Look with me there at verse 16, because there John tells us that Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Here in this verse we find Mary, she's responding to the voice of her Savior. And with that one word, as he said, Mary, she knew. She knew who it was. She knew that it was Jesus standing there before her in a resurrected body. And it was with a heart that was filled with saving faith that she fell at his feet and began to worship the risen Lord. And while she had believed in Jesus prior to the resurrection, now she believed in Jesus. She believed who he was. And as she fell at his feet and she began to worship and she began to hold on to this Lord and Savior. Look with me there at verse 17, because there Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Here we find Mary embracing Jesus as if she was never going to let him go. I can only imagine that she's squeezing on tight, but Jesus, knowing that he had things to accomplish before ascending into heaven, he encouraged Mary to release him so that she could go and gather the disciples together. And from this verse, I want to take a moment to consider then the nature of Jesus' resurrected body. You see, there are those who would argue that Jesus rose up from the grave, but he did so spiritually. There are some who argue that the Father became the Son in the incarnation and the Son became the Holy Spirit in the resurrection, and now Jesus is just like this spirit that doesn't have a physical body. I would argue that they're wrong. No, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit eternally coexist as one God. Then there are others who would argue that, well, Jesus didn't rise up in a physical body at all, that he just arose spiritually, and that the disciples were actually just seeing some sort of manifestation of this spirit, though it wasn't physical. They would lead us to believe that Jesus didn't have a literal physical body in the resurrection, but instead just some sort of immaterial presence. Now, if this is in fact the case, then I have to ask them, what in the world was Mary clinging to? It tells us that she was clinging to him. And Jesus said, stop clinging to me. How do you cling to a spirit? A spirit doesn't have physical features. In order for Mary to cling to the body of Jesus, there must have been a physical body to cling to. Therefore, we must understand that the resurrection body is without question a physical body. And yet at the same time, it would seem as if the resurrection body isn't bound by the same physical laws and limitations that the natural body is. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 18, because there John tells us that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Here in these verses, we find Mary. She's gathering the disciples together, just like Jesus asked her to do. But according to John, the place that they had gathered, they had assembled in this place, they had locked the doors of this room. John tells us that the doors were shut, which suggests that they were locked tight, like a prison door. And the reason why these doors were locked is because the disciples were still afraid that the Jews were going to arrest them and punish them for following Jesus. And though the doors were shut up and locked tight, John tells us there at the end of verse 19 that Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, this seems to suggest that Jesus was able to enter this room without opening those locked doors. And whether Jesus' physical body passed through the door, or whether he traveled interdimensionally and just appeared in the room like, whoa, you know, there he is. Regardless of how it actually happened, his physical body wasn't bound by the same physical limitations that our bodies are. And so Jesus, he just was able to enter this room, though the doors were locked. And while Jesus was able to enter a locked room without opening the door, we must not lose sight of the fact that he still had a physical body. Notice again, after we're told that he just appeared in this room, there in verse 20, John tells us that Jesus showed them his hands and his side. And so again, pointing back to his physical nature. In other words, Jesus' physical body, it still bore the physical scars that occurred on the cross. You know, there's been so many throughout the beginning of the church who have come along and said, "I am Jesus Christ." Just ask him, show me the scars. Show me the scars in your wrists and in your feet, and show me the spear wound in your side. Because if you don't have those, then stop making the claim. Jesus was able to show the physical scars that occurred on the cross. And from this, we see that Jesus was a physical being. As a matter of fact, the resurrected physical being of the body that was here suffering on the cross. Not another body, but a resurrected body of the same. Yet without the same limitations that we have here on earth. And after the disciples examined Jesus' scars, he began to instruct them concerning their mission here on earth. And so if you would look with me there at verse 21. There John tells us that Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's beginning to explain the Great Commission to these disciples. And after greeting them and saying, "Peace to you," he begins to tell them, "Hey, look, as the Father sent me, now I'm sending you." So the same mission that Jesus was given by the Father, Jesus was now passing on to his disciples. And we must realize that God the Father sent Jesus to lay down his life so that we could be saved. Therefore, the Lord is also calling every Christian to now lay down their own lives as well, so that we can go out and tell others about the good news of Jesus' sacrifice. And in order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place there at John 20 and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. As you're finding your way to Philippians 2, I should first point out that Jesus wasn't literally telling us that he was sending us out to die on the cross for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus accomplished this once and for all when he died upon the cross. And so, just as the Father sent him, he's sending us, it doesn't mean literally he's telling us to go die on a cross. Yet at the same time, we do have to understand that he is calling every believer to lay down their lives in another sense. He's telling us to lay down our lives so that others might be saved, by which he's meaning to tell us that we should have the same eternal mindset that he had when he came and walked on the earth. I think that Paul put it best here in Philippians chapter 2. Look with me there beginning at verse 5, because there Paul declares, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging us to have the same mind that Jesus had when he decided to set aside his glory and take on the form of a man so that we could be saved by a sacrifice. That's the mindset that every Christian ought to have. And so just as the Father sent the Son is now sending every believer to have the same mindset to say, you know what? I have the things that I enjoy. I have the things that I would like to do with my life. But I'm going to set aside my agenda. I'm going to lay that down. And I'm going to do what the Lord is calling me to do. And based on this mindset, the person who truly believes is the Christian who decides that they are going to lay down their own agenda so that they can preach the gospel message to the unbelievers around them. Those who really have the mind of Christ are ready to crucify their comfort and sacrifice their self-image so that they can tell others about the forgiveness that's found at the foot of the cross. This is what it means to truly believe. To say, I believe Jesus so much that I'm ready to lay my life down so that someone else might trust in him. Without a doubt, this commission is more than we can handle in the flesh. It's more than we can handle as natural beings. And it's for this reason that the Lord has given his disciples heavenly help from the Holy Spirit. Notice again there, back in John chapter 20, I want to look at verse 22. There John tells us that when Jesus had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here in this verse, we find the disciples, they're receiving the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a seal and a guarantee of the eternal inheritance that's been given to every believer. And not only were the disciples sealed with the Holy Spirit at this point in time, but on the day of Pentecost, which would just happen in about a month, after Jesus ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit would then also come in and he would empower every believer so that they could accomplish the great commission that the Lord had given them. And so we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which guarantees our inheritance, and we're empowered with the Holy Spirit so that we can accomplish what the Lord is calling us to do, which is the Great Commission. And in order to better understand the commission that we've been given, let's look back at verse 23 there. There Jesus declares, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, indeed, this verse has caused some confusion in the church. And so the first thing I have to remind you is what Jesus said when he said that only God has the power to forgive sins. So you can forgive all the people you want, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're forgiven before God, right? So what was Jesus saying here? What does he mean that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them? And if you retain the sins of any, then they're retained. Well, Jesus wasn't telling us here that we have the power to forgive the sins or to remove the stain of sin from the people around us. And he wasn't telling us that we have the power to withhold forgiveness so that they have to end up in hell if we don't forgive them. That's not what Jesus is saying. No, the Lord was actually helping his disciples and us here to understand that the Spirit-led believer actually has the ability to assure people of their salvation and or their pending judgment based on the reception or rejection of the gospel message. You see, as we go out to accomplish the Great Commission, what we're doing is we're preaching the gospel. We're pointing people to the grace of God that's found by faith in Jesus Christ. And when we preach the gospel to an unbeliever, if they believe and receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in what Jesus has done, then we have the authority in the Holy Spirit to tell them that their sins have been forgiven. Now, some would say, well, you can't assure people of their salvation. Yes, I can. Jesus says I can. He says that if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Or in other words, he's saying, hey, if you lead a person into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can assure them that the stain of their sin has been forgiven. At the same time, if they reject the gospel message that we preach, then we can assure them that their judgment is pending. And we can let them know, hey, if you die right now, you're going to stand before the judgment throne of God, and he's going to throw the book at you. Your sins are not forgiven. Why? Because you're rejecting the gospel message of Jesus Christ. That's the authority that we have as we go out to accomplish the Great Commission. If somebody receives Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, then by faith we can tell them, your sins are forgiven you. And if they reject Jesus Christ, we can assure them, you're still in your sins. And according to Jesus, if you do not believe that he is, you will die in your sins. This is the authority that has been granted to me and every other true believer here tonight. Now, our job in the Great Commission is to encourage people to believe in Jesus, but we also must remember that there are different types of belief. For example, look with me there at John 20, verse 24. There John writes, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" Here in these verses, we're introduced to the disciples who... he came to be known as Doubting Thomas. And, you know, I don't know that he gets the best rap for that, you know, for having questions about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't necessarily fault him for having doubts. Certainly, if somebody told me that somebody that I knew that had died had come back and risen from the grave, I mean, I'd certainly tell him, you know what, when I see it, I'll believe it. So Doubting Thomas, I mean, he had his doubts, and he wanted to investigate this a little deeper before he committed himself to this belief. And while Thomas was a disciple, he was a believer in Jesus prior to the resurrection. He wasn't a believer in Jesus. His belief was nothing more than an intellectual assertion, a belief that, yeah, this might be the Messiah. But when he died on the cross, it was just kind of like, well, I'm not so sure. It wasn't a spiritual conviction that Jesus was Lord. It was just an intellectual assertion. And after he heard about the resurrection of Jesus, he insisted that he wasn't going to believe it until he could see it. And the Lord was so gracious to show up and say, okay, test me. Nothing wrong with doubting. Test me. Check it out. Put your finger here in my hand and check out my side. It's me. Believe it. Well, after Jesus obliged his request, he did his little investigation, and we're not told if he actually put his fingers into those scars. I believe that he probably didn't. That would be just kind of weird. But he did end up truly believing once he saw the evidence. And now we should notice there at the end of verse 29 where Jesus declared, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, here in the statement, Jesus was commending those who would come after this time of Thomas, after this time when Jesus was walking around in his resurrected body. And he commends those who place their complete trust in Jesus Christ, though they never had the opportunity to examine the resurrected body. But this is not to suggest that those of us who believe in Jesus here in this day and age have to believe without examining the evidence at all. No, I believe that just as much as Jesus wanted to present evidence to Thomas, he also wants to present evidence to us. And while we don't have a physical body to examine here in this day and age, John assures us here in the end of this chapter that we have a body of evidence which every person can examine. If you would, look with me there at John chapter 20 again. There at verse 30, John declares, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Here in the final verses of this chapter, John was helping us to understand that he didn't record everything that Jesus did. He didn't record every miracle that Jesus performed, but the ones that he was led to record were written so that we could believe in through and through faith have everlasting life in the name of Jesus. And so there's this body of evidence that we can examine. It's the book of John. And we can cross-examine the book of John against the book of Luke. And we can cross-examine John and Luke against Matthew and Mark. And we can cross-examine them against the other writers of the first century who were there around this time period. There's a body of evidence that we can look at and examine and put to the test and come to strong conclusions about whether these things truly happened or not. The fact is, there are many who have examined this body of evidence found throughout the New Testament, and they've concluded that Jesus Christ is in fact the promised Messiah who died for our sins and rose from the grave on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you're here tonight and you're a doubting Thomas, I don't look down on you because I was a doubting Thomas. I wasn't just going to believe in Jesus because somebody said, "Hey, believe in Jesus." Oh, okay. You know, I'll stop partying. I'll stop doing my rock star thing. I'll stop living the life that I'm living just because you say Jesus rose from the grave. Sure, why not? That wasn't me. I wanted to see evidence before I was going to turn my whole life around and just give it to some guy that claims to have risen from the grave and whatnot. I wanted to look at the evidence, and I saw the evidence, and it was overwhelming. It was very convincing. I became an intellectual believer after looking at the evidence. And if you're still on the fence about whether or not Jesus rose from the grave or not, then I would encourage you to study the research of men like Josh McDowell and Simon Greenleaf and Lee Strobel, and I could give you a list of great authors and researchers who went and tested these books and found them to be credible. They found John to be a credible eyewitness of the events that transpired there in the first century. Men who set out to reject these things, and after they did their research, became believers because the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. And I became a Christian myself after looking at the evidence. But listen, after I looked at the evidence, I was only an intellectual believer. There was still another month or so before that knowledge actually made it from my head to my heart. And so I looked at the evidence. I gave intellectual assent that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The same sort of intellectual assent that Satan gives to the same truth. If anyone believes that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, it's Satan. He knows for a fact that Jesus rose from the grave. But he's not a Christian. The demons know, and they believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, and that he is God incarnate, and that he is the Savior of the world. The demons believe that, but they're not saved. And there are people on the planet here today, maybe even in this church, who intellectually believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins, and that he's God incarnate. But that's as far as it's gone for them. They give intellectual assent to the facts, but they've never entered into a saving relationship by faith. And as we wrap up our study of John chapter 20, I want to ask you, do you believe or do you believe? Do you believe like John believed before he saw the empty tomb? Or do you believe like John believed after he saw the empty tomb? In other words, is your belief a heartfelt conviction that Jesus Christ died for your sins upon the cross and it's solely through His work that you're going to enter into heaven? Or is your faith nothing more than intellectual assent that the things in the Bible are true and that's it? Now, if you're wondering which belief best describes your faith, then the question that you have to ask yourself is this. Has my belief in Jesus resulted in a changed life? Because the person who truly trusts in Jesus Christ will be transformed. You can't help it. And so, since you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, has your life changed? And if not, then chances are you only have an intellectual faith. And the sad truth is this. There's going to be many people who miss heaven by 18 inches. Many people will end up in hell having missed heaven by 18 inches. And that's the amount that it takes to get from the head to the heart. Many people who heard all the information and they intellectually agreed with it, but never allowed it to impact them in a spiritual way. Kind of like the person who agrees that drinking and driving is bad, and yet they still drive buzzed because, well, they don't think they're going to get into a wreck. That's nothing more than intellectual assent. Yeah, I agree, drinking and driving is bad. But, you know, I'm a good driver, so I can handle it. Or the person who says, yeah, I know that smoking is going to cause cancer. They believe it. But they don't stop smoking because, you know, it's never really going to affect them in that way. That's nothing more than intellectual assent. There's no real heartfelt conviction that smoking is going to give them cancer or that drinking and driving is going to get them thrown in jail. And a person in the same way can say, yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Lord. Yeah, I believe that, you know, He died on the cross for my sins. But I got things to do. Now, I've got a life that I want to live. I can't just be, you know, worshiping Jesus. That person will miss heaven by 18 inches because what they believe in their head never makes it into their heart. And if that describes you, then I encourage you tonight in closing, believe in Jesus by inviting Him into your heart. Repent of your sins. Turn around. And trust in Him. And walk by faith with your Lord and Savior until the day that He raises your body up from the death, from the grave, and the day that you stand before Him face to face. I promise it'll be the best decision you ever made. Let's pray.